This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
All right, thank you. Well, this workshop session is allows us a follow-up to the presentation we had in the last session on dispensationalism, progressive dispensationalism as kingdom theology. And we thought that that undoubtedly must raise a lot of questions in people's minds. And so it's good to have the time just to be able to chase those things down as you wish to pursue them. So without further ado, I'm just going to open up to you for your questions. I'll try to remember to repeat them because this is being recorded and in order for people to know what the question was. However, sometimes I get to going and I forget that. So just flag me. But at any rate, let's open it up and open it up to you for your questions, thoughts, reflections, observations, commiserations, whatever, okay? So we'll just open the floor. What questions do you have in hearing about all of that, the paper, its issues that it's raised, and so on? Yes, question?
My first impression back when I heard progressive dispensational was it was explained as an attempt to bring together the continuity of covenantalism with the discontinuity of...
Oh, you have a microphone there? Yes. Okay. There we go.
My first impression of progressive dispensationalism back in the day was it was explained as an effort to try and bridge the gap between the continuity of covenantalism and the discontinuity of dispensationalism, trying to bridge them together. Is that accurate? To what degree?
Okay, yeah, thank you for that question. And a lot of people have said that. They've said that in various ways, that this is a way to, as you say, bridge the gap between covenantalism and dispensationalism. This is a way to create some kind of hybrid or something like that. My response is it is not that, for a couple of reasons. Number one, covenantalism is mostly supersessionist. Dispensationalism is not. And there's no hybridization between supersessionism and non-supersessionism. So this is a theology that affirms that Israel has a distinctive place in the plan and purpose of God. So it's not hybridizing from that perspective, but the other standpoint is that both covenantalism, covenantal supersessionism, and traditional dispensationalism have a view of the church that progressive dispensationalism does not hold to. And that's a view of the church as a people group. They're either a group of people distinct from Old Testament Israel and replacing them as supersessionism, or they are a people running parallel to Israel as in traditional dispensationalism. And in progressive dispensationalism, as kingdom theology, neither is the case. The church is a communion of people, of believers in their various ethnic national collectives that have put their faith in Jesus Christ. So they have a unity that doesn't make them a separate people group. It's a unity in Christ from the standpoint of connection to him, which is crucial for the way in which the kingdom will be fulfilled, because he is the one king over all of the people. And as Genesis 49 says with the prophecy with respect to Judah, to him will be given the obedience of the peoples. This is how that happens, by the working of the Holy Spirit. God says, I will write my law on your heart. He's doing that to Jewish believers. He's doing that to Gentile believers, which was the surprise in Acts 10 to 15, that God would even do that with Gentiles. But it's necessary in order to create a kingdom. involving Israel and Gentile nations. So, no, it's not a hybridization. That was alleged by some people, but that's not what's going on. You also raised the question about continuity and discontinuity, so I'll raise a point about that. My own perspective on that is that this avoids that whole parameter. Because continuity and discontinuity, for example, in the Feinberg book, is looking at continuity and discontinuity, is still working with the, the option is either a continuity in which Israel is superseded, or a discontinuity in which the church is a parallel people to Israel. And both of those I would reject. So, and actually when you think about it, continuity and discontinuity is an odd way to describe a narrative. And there's a narrative running through the Bible and a plot line. There's always new elements in a plot line. You know, that's part of the story. So those terms are not helpful, in my opinion, for understanding the canonical narrative. I just assume dispense with them. So it's not a hybridization of that either. Hope that's helpful. And maybe that raises other questions. Other thoughts, questions? Yes, in the back.
Yeah, one of the questions I had was, perhaps it's my misunderstanding, but one of the arguments I've heard for covenant theology is that they say it's not a replacement theology, that they do believe it's an expansion of the people of God from Israel to the church. So, but then you just mentioned that covenant is supersessionism, which I didn't understand that to be. I always thought it was an expansion. So are there different views of covenant? Flavors of it, but so that's what I've heard.
Well, I appreciate that question because, in fact, that's often said, or it will be said, well, this is not replacement, this is fulfillment. It's fulfillment or expansion, as you said, or something like that. Look, in my humble opinion, those are all fancy ways of talking about replacement, okay? Because the resulting entity is not what the original entity was. The original entity, Israel, is an ethnic, national, territorial, like sometimes referred to it as ENT Israel, that thing. And it's then replaced by something that is, as you say, expansive, or, you know, it's this, so you have a consummation in which there is this homogeneous, or not, this heterogeneous collection of individuals. And that thing is supposed to be the new Israel, and that has replaced everything. Well, the prophecies are not that Israel will expand to take over the world. The prophecies are concerning Israel and all the peoples, all the nations, and he rules all them. So you've got this national diversity, and you've got human particularity and its collective features. So the terms like that, in my opinion, this is my reading of them, it's just another way of arguing for replacement. Question in the back over here.
Thank you, sir. I think I can anticipate some of your answer to this based off what you've just said in the last 5 minutes. I recently came across a spectrum of seven views where your view was number two, and number three was New Covenant theology, and number four was Progressive Covenantalism. So I guess any areas of appreciation for number three? Obviously, there's going to be some critique, but can you compare, contrast, if that makes sense?
Well, there have been some books that have been published that are attempting to compare progressive dispensationalism with progressive covenantalism and other views like this. In the paper, I made reference to one such book that was edited by Chad Brand. I know Chad, published by Broadman and Holman, B&H. on four views. And what surprised me is that when he summarized progressive dispensationalism, he really had no idea what it is. Okay, so the description there doesn't match anything that has been written. And I find this in a lot of books, which consequently is the reason for the paper. It's this fog. It's this confusion. So I think that my own opinion is that most of these books are not that helpful. And to really understand progressive dispensationalism, it's helpful to go back to some of the original writings, or, and that's the reason why I do this paper. But if your question is, you know, part of your question, or it leads to, what might be a difference between progressive covenantalism and progressive dispensationalism? That is a question that raised. You didn't ask that specifically, but you did ask about comparing views. And some people have alleged, going back to the first question, well, see, this covenantalism and this dispensationalism are kind of merging together and everybody's progressive. Not progressive in the political sense, that doesn't have anything to do with it, okay? It's the way in which the plot line, the storyline, moves through the Bible. The old dispensationalism saw the dispensations almost as silos. There's no real cross from one to the other, especially when you get to the church, which has nothing to do, this is the old parenthesis theory, nothing to do with what went before and after. Progressive dispensationalism sees that you've got a progression of revelation moving through the dispensations, all moving to the consummation. That's why it was progressive, whereas traditional didn't have that. Progressive covenantalism, I asked the authors, why did you call it that? And they said, well, we like the way you talked about progression. Okay, so we want to hold to that too. However, they are supersessionist, and they are even stronger supersessionists than traditional covenantalism, in my opinion. So this is not some kind of, conjunction coming about here. There are different views, different traditions, and the whole question is, what do you do with Israel? Question down here.
I guess my question relates more to the differences you talked about between classical dispensationalism and progressive. And I'm not quite sure how to frame the question, but isn't the distinction in the church the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost? And so is there, what's the significance of John the Baptist referring to himself as a friend of the bride? Mm-hmm. And is revived Israel the bride of Christ?
Thank you for that question. That is a very good question. It gets into some of the details here. It is true that in traditional dispensationalism, the mark, the identity of the church, as considered theologically, is the baptism of the Spirit, which brings about an indwelling of the Spirit and a connection, a union with Christ. And so consequently, the church as the body of Christ. In Ephesians 5, he uses the marriage analogy here for the relationship of Christ and the church. The term bride actually is in Revelation 21, and there he's not, in my opinion, talking about the church, he's talking about the New Jerusalem. But at any rate, the point in Merle Unger wrote a book on this, arguing that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the defining mark that began on the day of Pentecost, which I would agree with. That's the movement of the plot line. There's a progression here in the manifestation of grace when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, and there's this Spirit union with the believers with himself. That has a beginning in biblical history. The difference is that with traditional dispensationalism, they understood that as marking the church as a separate people group. So you lose your Jewish identity, you lose all other identities, you're just a church person. And you, of course, know that the argument was that the rapture then is the conclusion of that baptism ministry that stops there and the church is complete at that point. Well, that raises a question for the believers in the tribulation, because we know Revelation 7 talks about believers. It certainly talks about the sealed of Israel, the 144,000, and it talks about the great multitude of people from all nations who come out of the tribulation and they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They're obviously saved. Okay. Who are they? And so if you take this separate people group view of the church that closes with the rapture, well, then these people are some other group of the saved. But you not only have them, you've got the believers in the millennium, because the people who come into the millennium are mortals. They're all believers at first. That's our understanding of Matthew 25. Jesus invites them into the kingdom. But they bring about other generations of people, because Revelation 20 indicates an earth that's full population-wise. Okay, so humanity has multiplied and spread. And we all know you cannot be born a believer. You have to be reborn by personal faith in Christ. And not everybody in that order puts their faith in Christ. That's why there can be a rebellion at the end of the millennium. But then the question is, who are those people? And what category of salvation is that? Well, this is one of the contradictions of traditional dispensationalism, is dealing with those people, those saved people. There were reflections on this among dispensationalists going back to the 60s. Cook up in Western and so on had raised questions about this, and there was rethinking going on this. And it comes down to this: there is no other way for a person to be saved in Jesus except by being united to him by the Holy Spirit. There's no way to come to him except by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That's John 16. He's going to convince, persuade. He is the one who unites us to the Lord. And that's the salvation that is the fulfillment of the prophecies. Which leads us to the understanding that these people in the tribulation who become believers, and in the millennium and so on, are the part of his body. That's part of the union that's going to be displayed in full in the kingdom. What does that mean? That means that the rapture is not the end of the church as a program. But then someone will say, well, wait a minute. I thought the rapture takes out the church because 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says we're not destined for wrath. We're waiting for his son to come from heaven and deliver us from the wrath to come. Okay. Well, that is true. And so the rapture does take all the believing church out. But then how is it that these people, come to be again? You've got people being united to Christ, part of his body, who are in the tribulation, who this is a time of divine wrath. Yes. Well, why? Because of Habakkuk 3:2. Where the prophet said, Lord, remember your work in the midst of the years, and in wrath, remember mercy. This is a phenomena of that. He's a merciful God. And even in wrath, he remembers mercy, which is going to bring a great hallelujah from a lot of people who came to know the Lord during that extreme time. All of this, however, is showing that what the church is the plan of God building this kingdom, a kingdom which in its fullness has glorified Jews and glorified Gentiles, all redeemed and all united to Christ. But it's coming to be through stages of progressive revelation. That's a long answer to your question, but I hope that's helpful. Yes.
I'm basically a grandchild of Ryrie and Walford.
Yeah.
And One of the things that I understood about dispensationalism, or think I understood, is that it represents the different ways that God manages his oikos at different times. And therefore, it seems to me, and basically I'm asking whether I'm a heretic or on the right path here, basically it seems to me that there is a commonality between Israel and the church, in that at different times in God's progressive narrative, as you put it, that God chose to work through a different entity. At one point, a national entity, at another time, a supernatural national entity. So basically, it's a true or false question. Am I true or false?
Well, I would take that, let me phrase it this way, the way you described it, is a dispensational scenario. And I mean that in a positive sense, that a progressive dispensationalist would see. That as you move through the storyline of the Bible, what you see is God working among the peoples of the earth in some different arrangements, some different orders, and so on. And so prior to the coming of Christ and prior to his death, resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Holy Spirit, God is at work among peoples of the earth, but he is working through the institutional structures that he has set up for Israel. So you've got a temple, you've got even Gentiles like Naaman the leper and so on is coming there to be blessed, you know, by God. And you've got a situation where, you know, Ephesians 2, where you've got Gentiles who are far off. And Paul doesn't go into it right there. I mean, they can be related to God, but it's from a distance, okay? But what's happened in this dispensation is he's bringing about a plan, which actually is the plan that he's going to show in the end. And that is with the peoples of the nations, Jews and Gentiles, blessed. He has some national blessings for Israel that are different from blessings upon Gentile nations and peoples. But at the personal spiritual level, these people are regenerate. And they are united to him by the Holy Spirit directly, Ephesians 2. So there's no distance here. You're directly being built into a dwelling place for God. And so you've got a scene there at the end where the presence of God fills the new earth. You've got a presence of God in Jerusalem there. I mean, it's an incredibly glorious scene. But you've got peoples, whether Gentiles or Jews, who on the personal level are directly related to Christ and sanctified by his Holy Spirit. Now, this is what's coming into view as you move through the dispensations. And so your point, I would take it, is correctly showing that there are changes in dispensational order and arrangement as you move through this line of progressive revelation of the ultimate plan and purpose of God. You're moving through this line in a progression of the display of divine grace. And so there are some differences as you do that.
I have a couple questions, if that's fair.
Sure.
I really appreciated the paper, and I think it answered some questions, but made more, of course. I appreciated that there is much work to be done as the last sentence, because it was one of the things I was thinking the whole time is, if this is the right vision, then there is a lot that would need to be born out of this. So I guess both of my questions have to do with that. And I appreciate the vision element of it. I've often wondered what as far as the motive for progressive dispensationalism, mm-hmm. I've always been intrigued by this. So if it's not to hybridize, and it's not some sort of embarrassment of the Jewishness, because you're talking about that as well, the Israel-centric, the fact that that is a special thing. Mm-hmm. Do you think it's fair to say that one of the main motivations that you've had in your study is to kind of negate this idea of either an Old Testament priority or a New Testament priority and say we want to have a, in some sense, a literal approach to both. Mm-hmm. And we're trying to do that by saying yes and amen to every word. Is that a fair way to talk about the motive behind
all that? That is true, but let me elaborate it on a little more. So in the paper, we're focused on what Charles Ryrie identified as the sine qua non of dispensationalism, because he was trying to boil it down, you know, what is the thing? And he was right to put his finger on that distinction. The point I brought up is, well, exactly what is the distinction? And it was already apparent at that time that there were differences in the way Chafer understood that and the way the Ryrie generation was understanding it. But at the conclusion of the book, Dispensationalism, Israel, and the Church, I'll come back to that point, but what that is a collection of essays. It's a collection of exegetical essays that were meant to show the kind of exegetical and biblical thinking that was happening in the dispensational camp. These were people from dispensational schools spread across the constituency, and they were dealing with the issue of the Israel church relationship through the New Testament. And what that brought about was a revision of the way that's being understood and thought, which is progressive dispensationalism. So at the end of the book, I come back to what I was just saying, the end of the book, we address the motive question. And the way to understand it is dispensationalism is not just a movement of trying to explain the difference between Israel and the church. It's a biblicist movement. And its passion is to be biblical. And while I know that everybody claims to be biblical, we are a Bible movement. We were born in the United States out of the Bible conferences. This is where this kind of thinking was discussed and presented, the great Niagara Conference, moving to the Seacliff conferences in the early 20th century. It was in these Bible conferences where scripture was being exposited and this understanding was being presented to make more sense out of scripture. We are a biblicist movement. And so as theologians and biblical scholars in the seminaries, this is our calling, is to be biblical. And so you got to be a Berean, right? So this is Acts 17. You got to come back to the scripture and you got to see if these things are so. You can't just say, you know, be spouting them off because, hey, I was taught to say this. If you're going to be a biblical theologian, you got to explain this from scripture, not proof texting. But doing exegetical work and there were a number of contradictions that have been known. At least, I mean, we can find discussions about this among dispensationalists going back to the 50s. Okay. And they're usually not, you know, publicized or something, but there were dissertations done. There were, you know, things that were looking at dispensational interpretations of things. And you'll see that discussed in that book. Some of those issues. So at the end of the book, in the last chapter, what we explain, what's going on here is this is a biblicist movement that is committed to biblical inerrancy. And biblical inerrancy means you have to follow the authority of the Bible. I don't care what your tradition is. That's your number one authority, which gives you a motivation to check and see if these things are so. And so that was constantly going on. And the number of issues that had arisen needed to be addressed. And so the addressing of them and the publications of these works brought about this understanding, which is built on the shoulders of older dispensationalism, but we believe is a more accurate understanding of the things which they were trying to see. A difference, you know, the terms are different. Israel church don't mean the same thing. What exactly do they mean? How can you explain that more accurately to scripture? That's the motivation. Yes.
So this may be actually another part of this. So still digesting this. So the change in terminology to kingdom theology, would you say that is then part of this movement, where you think there's been significant enough movement to where there's a change in terminology that's necessary? I feel like that's probably where it's accurate. It's more than just a rebranding of progression, you know, of progressive dispensationalism. This is more of a, this is a more of that movement. And so it's necessary to have new terminology to express what's going on here. Is that correct?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So, well, why even introduce that terminology? Besides the fact, as I tried to argue, that I think it accurately fits because of the prominence of the everlasting kingdom in this theological understanding of Scripture and the storyline of Scripture, the way that functions in the goal, the movement. It's like the eschatological draw, like a magnet that's pulling the plot line toward it. So it's a center for reflection, and this is able to highlight that. But the other reason for doing that is over the past 30 years, as I pointed out at the beginning of the paper, there's been this fog. And this fog is partly our fault. And by our, I mean the whole dispensational community. And part of the reason for that is because we wanted to emphasize that, progressive dispensationalism grew out of traditional dispensationalism. There's a genetic relationship here. And we don't want to deny that. There have been people that have tried to deny their relationship to the heritage and so on. We don't want to do that. But in the process of emphasizing that, it's just created more ambiguity and fog. So it's important to speak more directly and more clearly. And by using an alternate label for evangelicals to get around, it's easier them to pay attention. The problem is that progressive dispensationalism as just dispensationalism has been in the evangelical academy a reason to ignore it, because they don't like dispensationalism. So they don't want to listen to that either. And my point is, this is considerably different, and it's also presenting a picture that has a number of things that you would affirm, and that is the continuity of the storyline and so on. But it's insisting on something that you refuse to recognize, and that is that Israel has a prominent place in the plan and purpose of God. So I think that it helps to convey that telos, that goal that's operating theologically in the viewpoint, and it also gives an opportunity for engagement that others didn't just see a door to enter into. Question in the back here.
I feel as if I'm not educated enough to even ask the question. But one of the things I've struggled with is understanding the new covenant as it relates to dispensationalism. And can you just help me? Dr. Ware's presentation on the new covenant was really good to try to understand it, progressive dispensationalism's understanding of the new covenant. Can you walk me through, I know I've heard about two covenants in revised dispensationalism and then maybe even classical dispensationalism's differences. Maybe I'm getting those confused, but can you walk me through that just quickly?
Okay, yeah, great question. Thank you. So this was one of the things that brought about progressive dispensationalism. There have been discussions of this since the late 50s. And pretty much all traditional dispensationalists had come to the point by the 80s that you had to understand what God was doing in the church is somehow related to that new covenant promise to Israel. So Charles Ryrie in the late 50s had proposed two new covenants. And Chafer had also talked about separate covenants for the church and Israel, because remember, these are two completely separate people with separate theological programs and separate destinies that have nothing to do with one another. That means that the covenants God makes with Israel has nothing to do with what he's doing in the church. So, but the problem is the New Testament keeps citing the new covenant. So Dr. Ware referred to Hebrews 8. You also have Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 who says we're ministers of the new covenant. And he cites Ezekiel's language. God is writing, or he cites Jeremiah's language. God is writing his law on your hearts. So then Charles Ryrie dropped the idea that there were two covenants. So he said at first, well, this is a different new covenant. So we have the new covenant for Israel. Well, this is a different new covenant for the church. And they tried to work that for a while, and the contradictions were so glaring that eventually by the 80s, dispensational theologians had dropped that. No, and so the language of choice was, okay, well, we have a spiritual fulfillment of the new covenant, whereas Israel has a literal fulfillment of the new covenant. Well, that creates several problems because the new covenant is about the Holy Spirit, or, you know, in your heart. So what is the spiritual version of the Holy Spirit working in your heart? I mean, the language is just not, you know, coordinating. So in the volume, Dispensationalism, Israel, and Church, Dr. Ware wrote the article on the new covenant and showed how most dispensationalists have come to understand the church is participating in that new covenant promise that was made to Israel. Now, there's different ways of understanding it. I think, in my further reflection on it, it's probably better to say that what is happening, and this is what you see in Acts 10 to 15, is that the apostles are shocked that what God is doing, I mean, they understand the baptism of the Spirit in Acts 2, all the way up to Acts 10 when Peter goes to visit Cornelius. And they understand that that's related to the new covenant promise. They understand that. What they're shocked is when he does this with Gentiles. And so the explanation, when they're all hauled in before the Jerusalem council to explain themselves, is that God is doing this. Who are we to stop him? But what the explanation means is that there is a blessing that's in that promise that was covenanted to Israel. That blessing. He's giving that blessing to Gentiles. And so you can see that, you know, either you're going to say the new covenant is also made with Gentiles, or you're just going to say, well, the blessing of that covenant has been given to Gentiles. So they are participating in a blessing that was specifically prophesied and covenanted for Israel. But once that's seen in Acts 15, they're trying to explain this theologically. And James comes up with a solution, although, you know, like typical scripture, it's rather brief, you know, and concise. But it appears to be what his argument is. He goes back to Amos 9. And he says, Amos prophesied that the Gentiles would be called by my name. That's what's happening here. He's calling Gentiles to be related to himself, and he's putting his name on them. Now, this is not confusing them with Israel, because Amos 9 goes on to talk about Israel is going to be blessed and their land. The whole thing is a kingdom picture. When the house of David is raised back up and the Davidic king is over Israel and the Gentiles. And in order to make that work, you got to give this blessing that was covenanted to Israel, you got to give that to Gentiles because their hearts have to be changed and they have to be united by the Holy Spirit to Jesus. And that's how you get a stable kingdom. I think that's what they were seeing in Acts 15. So that's how I would explain the new covenant. And that's why Hebrews says, hey, you know, we're under a new covenant. I think that, you know, Hebrews is not specifically written to Gentiles. I think it's actually to Hebrews. You have Paul speaking that we're ministers of the new covenant, and then he talks about the problem. Can you hear that?
Yes.
Okay, good. I'm getting called here, but it'll go away in just a moment. He's speaking there, particularly in 2 Corinthians 3, about a problem with Israel. They're reading the Mosaic Law, and their hearts are hard. But God removes the veil through the Holy Spirit. He says, we're ministers of a new covenant. And so when Jews are coming under this blessing, they're directly related to what was covenanted to them. When Gentiles are coming under this blessing, this is because God, in his amazing love and providence, is taking that blessing. There's no reason why he can't, and he's giving it to Gentiles in order to unify his kingdom. That's my understanding of it. Yeah.
I wondered, regarding the millennial reign of Christ, what differences are there between traditional dispensational views and now kingdom theology as to what that administration looks like between the role of the church and Israel?
Well, it's pretty similar except in one respect, and that is that the saved in the millennium are part of the body of Christ. For progressive dispensation, for kingdom theology, that they're part of the body of Jesus, because that's the only way anybody can be saved. Whereas traditional dispensationalism had the church as a separate people group in a separate locale. They're up in heaven, away from the earth, because that's their destiny. Let me say something a little controversial, if I haven't already. In traditional dispensationalism, the separate plan and program for the church is really the amillennial vision. Jesus comes for the believers, takes them to heaven, and there they are forever. Whereas the contribution was thought, but for Israel, there's a different program, and so we go through the prophecies, and we have John saw a millennial kingdom, and so on. In progressive dispensationalism, that a millennial-like element is gone. So what's happening is, because the plan of God is not a destiny for the saved away from the new creation, it's actually in the new creation. It's a new creation kingdom theology. So he intends to be here. I mean, that's what Revelation 21 and 22 says. He's coming here. And so the presence of God is going to be here. It glorifies the entire earth, and his people are here, and we are those people. And the prophecies all indicated that we're formed in our various collectives as he puts us together, and but we're all united to him. So the millennium, from a kingdom theology perspective, is very interesting. Because you have glorified people who were raptured, who have come into immortal glory, and they come with it. That's what the return of Christ to the earth is. He brings us with him. And we are, 1 Thessalonians 4, 18, forever with the Lord. So we're forever with the Lord, or verses 17 and 18. And he is here. So we're coming with him. Which means that you have a very interesting situation on the earth, because part of humanity is glorified, immortal glory, and part is in mortal conditions. And, the Bible only says so much about it. It'll be incredibly interesting, and there's a whole lot more to discover when we get into it. But as far as the progress of that millennium, Satan is bound. You have the replenishing of the earth. You've got developing human societies on the earth, and Christ is administrating the rule. But you have an unbelieving element that comes to be and chafes. This is what Zechariah 14 is all about. some don't want to come to the worship, okay, in that kingdom when the Lord is reigning on the earth. And the release of Satan at the end is what is the precipitate that brings about the great rebellion. And then, you know, fire comes from heaven at the end of Revelation 20. You have the final purging, and you have then the renewal of all things and the final state of the everlasting kingdom. So much of the millennium is like we've, you know, traditional dispensationalists have described it, but you've got to put that in line with a progressive revelation of believers. Mortal believers are going to have to enter immortal glory at the end of the millennium to join those who are already in glory in order to come into that everlasting phase of that kingdom. That would be how I would understand it.
Thank you, Dr. Craig. So in Acts 15, the council gathers, James makes his pronouncement, but the opposing view was the Pharisees. And their view was that these believing Gentiles need to be circumcised and then follow the law of Moses, thus right. proselytizing them. From Ephesians 3, we have Paul revealing the great mystery that he's revealed, mm-hmm. which is that the Gentiles are heirs mm-hmm. to the gospel, and thus the church has revealed the manifold wisdom of God. So just to try to wrap my head around it, because it's so new, mm-hmm. where before the dispensation of the church, we would look at Israel and say that they probably viewed the Messiah coming and conquering and then thus bringing in the kingdom that way, we would say that the kingdom of heaven has been brought about because Jesus came and conquered our sin, and thus that permeates to all the nations and doesn't exclude Israel. And that's the spiritual realization of the new covenant before it's literally manifested.
The inaugural fulfillment of it.
Do I have that correct?
Yeah, I think, you know, you raise an interesting point about the prophecies of the Messiah conquering the Gentiles. Well, two things I would say about that. What the Gospels are showing you, I mean, even at the beginning of Luke, you have with the confrontation of the devil with Satan and Jesus, where the devil says, the kingdoms all are mine, and I give it to whom I wish. So worship me and I'll give it all to you. So what you're told there in Luke is there is a spiritual battle. It's not just a matter of military power. There is a spiritual battle. And as the gospel accounts go on and show, here he's casting out demons and this sort of thing, there is a spiritual confrontation. Now that extends into Acts. Well, Jesus himself is telling you that the message is repentance and forgiveness. You're told that early in Luke. You turn at the end of Luke. You're told that all the way through Acts. This is the spiritual battle that's necessary to bring in the kingdom. And that's why he could say to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, which is not meaning that it's a heavenly in its location, but rather its source. The power is not the power of military armies. It's a power of conquering the heart, as you said it. And that's what's happening. This is Genesis 49, to Judah will be given the obedience of the people. So he's causing them to be obedient. He's conquering us in that sense, okay? But in actual fact, there is a real military battle in which he conquers the Gentiles. That's in Revelation 19, is it not? So at the end of the tribulation, he comes, and the armies of the earth try to prevent him from coming. It's just an incredible scene, you know? You know, you're told several in Revelation, Paul and 2 Thessalonians, it's a time of great delusion and that sort of thing. So they think, I mean, he's visibly coming, and they think they can prevent him from doing that. And these are armies that are mobilized to stop him. Does he defeat Gentile armies? Yes. You know, I was teaching a class in Germany, and a lot of the students were Mennonites. And they said, you know, this is a problem for us. You know, I mean, he's going to come with us and we're in the army, you know? And I said, yeah, but look at the text. They don't have to fight. He just speaks the word. And they said, we can do that. He speaks the word and he defeats them. So, yeah, that's actually an aspect of what prophecy indicates, and it's coming. Question down here.
Yeah, just in light of the view that you have on the church as a communion, how does 1 Corinthians 10:32 fit into that, where Paul says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, mm-hmm. where the two are definitely ethnic entities, and then use the church of God?
Yeah. Yeah,
I have a second question.
Yeah, I would not read that the church is a different people group there. The Jews and Gentiles, he's referring to unbelievers, unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles. Don't give offense to them, and don't give offense to the church of God, which includes Jews and Gentiles. Paul discussed that in most of his other letters. You have, of course, Romans. Where he talks about, you know, Jews and then you Gentiles. And so you have these distinctions. You've got in Ephesians, he talks about Jews and Gentiles. He talks about this in other letters as well. So he's talking about the way Jewish and Gentile believers relate to one another, and then contrasting that to a Gentile and Jewish unbelievers. And there's a lot of in his letters about Jewish unbelievers. You can see that in Romans 1-3, where even Jewish unbelievers are under sin. And he talks about Gentile unbelievers. Anyway, I would understand the verse in that way.
Listening to your paper in the last session, I may have just missed it, but could you bring a little bit more clarity, at least for me, in light of Jesus's current role at the right hand of God the Father? It sounded like you said traditional dispensationalists misunderstood a progressive dispensationalist view, thinking that what you're saying is that he's seated on the Davidic throne presently. Mm-hmm. And I thought you said, no, that's not correct. Mm-hmm. So what is Jesus actually doing at the right hand of God the Father? Is he fulfilling some aspect of his Davidic reign presently? Or what might that be?
Yes, he is fulfilling Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That psalm, that verse of that psalm is quoted extensively through the New Testament. They see that related to his ascended position. That's what's happening here. And Peter referred to that even in Acts 2. But you find this in Paul's letters too. So that's, they see that happening. And I would also relate that, you know, the Judah prophecy to him as related to the obedience of the peoples is taking place from that position. He sends the Holy Spirit. This is an action no other king has ever been able to do, no other king can do. Only God incarnate can do that. And he sends the Holy Spirit, and he's forgiving sins, and he's changing hearts, causing people to be born again, uniting them to himself. And Paul, in a lot of his letters, goes on to talk about, you know, maturing as a believer, walking with the Lord according to the Spirit. So that's what's happening right now, and he's doing that. And that's this extension of what I'm referring to as the church. It's this spiritual communion, this network of Holy Spirit activity in the lives of people, converting them, no matter what their ethnicity or people group orientation is or what. And that's all in anticipation for his coming. So he's preparing a people for himself. Okay. And he will do that, 2 Peter 3, for as long as the Father wishes to extend mercy. Because when that time comes, then the day of the Lord comes, and that's the day of his coming. Then he's coming, and the whole scenario of his coming and the consummation takes place. That's how I understand that.
One more?
Yes, I think we do. We have about 4 minutes here.
What will be the distinction between Israel and the nations in the everlasting kingdom? And how do we define ethnic Israel? Who's actually going to be considered Jewish enough to be in Israel?
Yeah. The easy answer is God knows. Yeah. God will figure that out. In fact, there's prophecies in Isaiah where even Israel is surprised. Who are these people? Where did they come from? But God knows who they are. And so he brings them together. So the point is that all the prophecies predict this. And then you have to ask, why would we be existing in collectives like this as nations? Well, nations are part of the creation plan. You start seeing it by the time you get to Genesis 10. It's not because of the fall that there's nations. Yes, there was a sin at the Tower of Babel, and he, you know, pushed them out and so on. But the nations in Genesis 10 are already being formed here, and they're being formed because Acts 17, Paul says, is it 14 or 17? So where he says, you know, the nations, God made from one man all the nations of mankind, and he appointed their boundaries and, you know, this sort of thing. He made them. That's a creation reference. He made them. So why do they exist? Because he wants them. Now, that's part of the glory. That's part of the meaning of humanity. You know, we live at a time in modern history, ever since the Enlightenment, where the emphasis has been on individualism. And there's an important aspect to the individual. In fact, you can't understand salvation without understanding individual personal faith, okay? But there's this collective, socialized aspect of human existence that he wants sanctified. And the prophecies all indicate that that's what will compose that kingdom. You ask, what will it be like? Well, it reminds me of what Paul says in Corinthians, where he says, no eye has seen nor ear heard. There's a whole lot that's yet to be revealed. Paul says, we don't know, but it'll be glorious. So it's an everlasting life. You know, the problem that what's corrupted our understanding of this is this thing since Christian Neoplatonism that, okay, everlasting life is, it's really eternal life, which is this tranced-like vision of glory. That's what it is. There's no movement. There's no life to it. It's just, you know, so you're, this is the beatific vision in old traditional Christian theology. Well, actually, what the Bible teaches is not making the best of death, but it's everlasting life. It's the elimination of death and the creation and the bringing in a plan that God had in creation that we would be ever living and ever serving him in ever new and glorious ways. It's almost unfathomable to get your mind around that. And when you start to do that, what you realize is you're encompassing something of incredible glory. That's the work of God, as you know, I understand the scripture to be saying, and it'll be great. Well, we are at the end of time. It's 5 o'clock. Thank you for coming to this session. It gives us the time to interact and to pursue some of these things. And let me pray for us as we leave here today. Father, we have spoken many things, but what we desire is that the Lord would be glorified. And we pray that your word would be honored. Lord, we are poor servants and stewards of your word, and we pray for your blessing that you would grant us understanding, and let the word of God be a light on our path to direct our ways, and may it direct our thoughts to bring forth a worship that's pleasing to you. And we pray this and pray your blessing on this continued conference and of all of these who are gathered here, that the Lord may be honored in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.